All right. So why don't we open with prayer here? Father, we want to thank you for this time tonight. Every one of us is always moment by moment dependent on your good graces to live. And to live a meaningful life, we're dependent on your mercy. And we hope, Father, that we will learn this, how to walk in your power, how to live by your Spirit, how to get up when we fall. And we pray, Father, you would move us forward with your loving hands and guide us, Father, with your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Revelation chapter 20. So last week, Jesus Christ returned in chapter 19. Don't get nervous. Chapter 19, he returns. Chapter 20, we begin to see a few different judgments here. One of them is in the very first two verses where it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand," right? And then the next says, "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. It's not the serpent, the devil, and Satan. It's not three different people there. It's just the serpent who's known as the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he could not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Now, is there anything that sticks out to you in those first two verses? Angel comes from heaven, binds him for 1,000 years. What sticks out to you? Is there anything in there in particular that kind of is interesting to you? Anybody at all? Something that's kind of, to me, it's, when I read it, it just jumped out like a glaringly obvious thing. But does anyone see anything interesting about these first two verses? Okay, interesting, the key, sure. How many angels did it take to bind him? How many? One angel. I read that and I said, the one who tormented the earth is bound by a single, simple angel. I could stop the whole Bible study right there and just say, wow. Because we get so unraveled when we think about what the devil is doing. And sometimes we feel overpowered, overwhelmed. And then we think about the grand scheme of the unseen world. And maybe we think about spiritual warfare and how great and powerful the devil is. And yes, he is great and powerful, but one angel bounds him and throws him in a pit. This tells me a couple things. Number one, he's not as big and bad as we think he is. He has a great marketing department. He has a great propaganda machine. And it's his lies. And just like Goliath was taken out by a simple shepherd with one smooth stone, God sends one smooth angel down to the earth and takes out the serpent, the devil, Satan. Isn't that amazing to you? to me, I'm astounded by that. I'm encouraged by it, and I'm astounded by it. And I also realized this when I read this, that God really lets him get away with a lot of stuff that he could really be stopped very easily by God. But for some reason, God in his wisdom and in his plan allows the devil to do this and that. Now, why does that surprise us when the entire book of Job is a description about this angel coming before God, this fallen angel coming before God and asking permission to deal with one human being? One human being is under consideration in the book of Job, and Satan has to come to God to get permission to lay a finger on him. Not even lay a finger on him. He can't even do anything around him without God's permission. One angel comes from heaven with a chain and a set of keys. And he binds the devil and throws him in the bottomless pit. And he leaves him there for 1,000 years. I love it. And I hope he hears me laughing my butt off right now, because I think it's fantastic. I can't wait to see it. I can't wait to watch it. I'm going to be standing there with Tim Kirkie and all my friends and all of you, and we are going to laugh and clap and scream and shout and yell and holler and say, hallelujah, one angel comes down from heaven and binds this scumbag and throws him in a bottomless pit. Hallelujah. Now, I hope you don't think that's beyond your nice religious sensitivities. But I tell you what, there's going to be a pit there, and he's going to go in it, and I'm going to look down in there, and I'm going to throw stuff. I'm going to kick dirt down there. I might even throw one of you guys. No, I'm going to have the time of my life watching this. This is going to be like watching the Red Sox come back from a 3-game deficit in 2008. The greatest comeback in sports history. This is going to dwarf that a million times. I hope you Yankee fans heard that comment. What's that? 4? No, they were down 3 games. And Terry Francona led the Sox back to the greatest comeback in sports history. But let's just say this. It'll be grander and greater than anything you've ever seen. Now, Jesus Christ has just come from heaven and just with the words of his mouth took out an entire armies of people. That's going to be amazing. But then it's going to get quiet for a minute, and you're going to see this angel kind of come down from heaven, float down. He's got a chain, and he's going to grab the devil and throw him in the pit. Do you think the devil's going to go willingly? He's going to exert. He's got warning that it's going to happen because it's right in here. He's going to exert every bit of energy. He's going to summons all of this. He's got a plan for this day. I guarantee you he is scheming on how he's going to try to not have this happen. The one thing that the devil does not want to happen, he does not want to be bound for 1,000 years. He's probably thinking in his mind right now, no way it's going to happen. But he knows as well as I do, everything God says in this book comes to pass. Every little thing, everything. And that one angel, not 3, not 4, it's not a SWAT team. One angel. One angel comes from heaven. He's going to bind him up with a chain and throw him in the bottomless pit. Not for a couple days. Not for a week. And then he's let out on his own recognizance. He's going to be chained. Chained! Not just in a room with a television set and some magazines. He's going to be chained in a dark, bottomless pit for 1,000 years. No bail reform for Andrew Cuomo is not going to be able to let him out. This is going to be absolutely an amazing thing. But the thing that blows my mind about it is it's done by one angel. Just one. I don't know. That kind of gets me a little excited and happy, and at the same time I'm astounded. It's only one angel.
I've heard the saying before, the army of one.
Just remember, he will fly down from heaven, buddy. He's called a few things. Number one, he's called a dragon. Then the old serpent, the devil, and Satan. Four various words for him. Dragon, that historically in ancient literature, refers to a powerful being in the underworld. Then the word, the old serpent. Now, what do you think that is a reference to? Garden of Eden. So one kind of refers to his prehistoric state, then his historic beginnings in the garden, right? And then we've got the word devil, which is diabolos, right? That's the Greek word diabolos, and that means opponent or enemy. And then Satan, which means slanderer. Slanderer. So the historical underground, slimy serpent crawling on his belly, opponent of God, who is a slanderer. That's his career laid up in one verse, Revelation 20, verse 2. Is it verse 2 that it says those words? That's his whole career summed up in four names. Dragon, serpent, devil, Satan. And he's chained. So this isn't the first time an angel's been chained. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, there are angels that are bound for some other actions. These are likely the angels that were involved in the pre-flood problem with mankind and those that tried to intermarry. So those angels are bound in chains. So it's not unheard of for an angel to be bound with chains. And this one is no different. So it says here that he cast them into a bottomless pit and shut him up, set a seal on him. Now, the original language here, shut him up, means locked him in it. But I like how the New King James says, shut him up. Even though that's not a really good English translation of the Greek there, it makes me smile. He's going to shut him up. And that's going to be apparent. He sets a seal on him. Now, setting a seal means that this is not going to be broken. This is an unbreakable enclosure. When Jesus was put in the tomb, remember what the Roman guard did? They put a seal over the tomb, right? And that was basically some kind of a rope with an insignia on it that basically was, it set a barrier, almost like a police line here, but with more authority. Penalty of death type of don't cross this line. So the seal is going to be set on that pit. A question was asked when I first taught this class. He's thrown in the pit. What about other demons? I think when they see Satan's fate sealed, they're going to kind of go into hiding. God is not, there's no mention of them, but we don't need to be concerned with them because they're not mentioned. So if something isn't mentioned, I guess it's not important. God thought it was important he would tell us. And it says that he will not be able to do something. Deceive the nations. What do you think he's doing right now? He's deceiving the nations. I wonder why America has always felt somehow that we were beyond being deceived. I wonder why for many years, we've always had this attitude that we were right and that we wouldn't buy, you know, from the perspective of evil, that our freedom would always result in the right thing. Personal freedom without responsibility is anarchy. Personal responsibility or freedom without personal responsibility never ends well. And people do not take responsibility for their actions. And one of the things that's happened in our nation is people have been deceived into thinking that certain activities have no consequences or have no victims, you know. There's always a victim when there's sin. There's always a consequence, a repercussion to a bad choice. There's never something you can do or say or become in your life that contradicts the holiness of God that will be without some level of personal pain. And God, through His mercy, knows that. And one of the things, and I described this to somebody today, that Jesus did on the cross was all the nasty of mankind, all of our anger and hatred and sin, He personally swallowed that. And I use that word because in communion, we partake of Christ to experience Him and to become like Him. And the Bible says that He became sin. So just like we take communion to partake of Christ, He took sin and partook of it. He became sin. That's what the Bible says. In a judicial sense, He became the sin bearer. And the whipping and the beating and the thorns and the spear and the words and the insults, He took all that willingly so that I could be free from those very things. That's the act, the ultimate act of God's love. That is the zenith of personal beauty. That such a man like Christ, such a God, would become such a train wreck for me. And then 3 days later, after literally being murdered, He rises. And when He rises in complete perfection. He rises without blemish. He rises with only nail scars. But He rises. And He is beautiful. And He's alive. And He is holy, as He always was, but He's visibly fantastic. And in the same way, God takes the painful shipwrecks. They live all around us included. And after we come to Christ and we're born again, we rise without a blemish. Without a blemish. We rise fantastic to God. We are fantastic. Boy, the gospel is so beautiful and is so valuable and so practical. Christianity is not a religion. I don't care what you call it. It's not a religion. Christianity is the solution. It's the solution to pain. It's the solution to suffering. It's the solution. It's the solution to broken homes. It's the solution to feeling empty and lost. It's the solution to marriage problems. It's the solution to everything. The gospel is the solution. It's not a religion. A religion is a man-made ladder thrown against the wall in an attempt to reach the heavens when the wall doesn't even go that high. Religion is man's attempt to reach God. Christianity was God's successfully reaching man. Christianity is he got down here and did it. He felt it. He walked it. He touched it. He lived it. That's my God. And what a grand and glorious God and beautiful gospel and a great message for the world. Here in Revelation 20, before God judges the world, he raises from the dead and says, these people, he says, I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Now, Paul mentions that we will judge angels. This is possibly what happens to the angels at this point in time. I believe it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul talks about dealing with this situation in the church, and he says to them, don't you know that you will judge angels? Amory is looking for it right now. We'll get you the exact verse. But these thrones, remember who was on the thrones? The church, right? So I believe it's quite possible at this time, Satan is bound, and then the church judges the remaining angels. 1 Corinthians 6:3, let's read it. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? All right, so there you go. So, you know, we're going to judge angels, and I think it's not going to be the righteous angels. Wouldn't it be interesting, and this is conjecture, but wouldn't it be interesting if the five or six demons that have chased you around your life and have made you miserable stand before you at this moment, and God says, these are the four angels. What do you want me to do with them? Judgment's been committed to you. We would have to say, God, you judged Satan. We would have to say that there's no redemption for these angels, these demons. I also believe that we're going to see the full ramifications of what they did. Think about this for a minute, folks. The devil who lies to the single mom and tells her she has to kill that unborn child. That demon will be there. The demon that has the young man convinced that he can drink and then get behind the wheel of his vehicle and drive into a horrible accident and either kill others or kill himself. That demon will be there. The demon that tells the father who has lost money or lost his control over something, tells him that he really needs to end his own life with that shotgun sitting next to the bed. That demon will be there. The demon that tells the woman that she'd be better off with another man and gets her to leave her husband, that demon will be there. I could go on and on with examples of this, but those demons will be judged. And Paul says, don't you know? It's almost like Paul saying, I thought you already knew. Weren't you aware? Don't you know that you are going to judge demons, angels? Then I saw the souls of those beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast in his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Pretty amazing. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So the first resurrection, which is mentioned here, the first resurrection, is the resurrection of dead saints from the beginning of the tribulation period to the end of the tribulation period. Now, this doesn't involve us, the first resurrection, because we were what before the tribulation period? What? Raptured. We've already been resurrected. This first resurrection is talking about, in this time period, the resurrection of the tribulation saints who were murdered for their faith. Okay? That's the first resurrection. The rest of the dead mentioned that are not resurrected until the end of the 1,000 years are mentioned at the beginning of the white throne judgment. Those are the dead, both great and small. See? Those are all, they're part of the dead, both great and small. So those are the unsaved, unregenerate, unbelieving during the 7-year tribulation who die during the judgments of the tribulation period. Everybody understand that? Verse 5 says, the rest of the dead didn't live until the 1,000 years were finished. That's the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. The second death is a judgment. The first death will be a physical death. These in the first resurrection died physically. They were the believers who were beheaded or tortured or killed or martyred. They don't have a second death. They died that one time and that's it. You and I die one time, that's it. We're born into the world, right? And then we're born again or not, and then we die. So somebody said one time, it's better to be born twice and die once than to be born once and die twice. Because the person who's born once and dies twice is the person who doesn't receive Christ. He's born into the world, he dies physically, and then when he faces God, he dies again when he's sent to hell. So it's better to be born twice and die once than to be born once and die twice. Amen? All right. These will be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, this word here, let's see, the 1,000 years in verse 5, the little phrase. Blessed and holy is he part of the first resurrection, verse 6. 1,000 years, verse 4. 1,000 years, verse 5. 1,000 years, verse 6. 1,000 years, verse 7. It's mentioned 4 times there. This 1,000 years is the millennium that we talk about. This is the kingdom. And the word kingdom here is replaced by the word millennium or by the 1,000 years. But this is Christ reigning on the earth. This is what the Jews dreamed of. This is what the prophets all promised. That Messiah would come and rule the nation of Israel and the world. And he does for this 1,000-year period. Matthew 25:31-34. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now, that is the judgment of the nations. That happens when Christ returns. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. He will be great, verse 32, and will be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Daniel chapter 7. Nine through 11. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. Hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued forth and came out from before him, and thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Now, this is a very, very powerful picture of the return of Jesus Christ. I said before, there he is white, but this is not an old man. So many people refer to this like he's some, the Ancient of Days means he's old. It doesn't mean he's an old man. It means that he's ancient in terms of his history. And the whiteness is his glory. Everybody understand that? I kind of hit that when we first mentioned him. Seven 22 in Daniel says, the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. This is that time. He returns, binds the devil, and takes possession of the kingdom. That's at the very beginning of that thousand-year period. I'd like you to look at Hosea. Turn over there to good old Hosea. Hosea chapter 3. And you're going to read verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and who?
David
their king. This was written years after David was dead. Israel's going to return. They're going to look to God, seek God and David their king. Now we look at Jeremiah, verse 30. Jeremiah, go back a little bit. Chapter 30, verse 9. Of Israel, he breaks the yoke from their neck. This is an amazing verse, verse 8. He burst their bonds. Foreigners will no longer enslave them, right? And then look what it says. They'll serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. What a beautiful gift they're going to give Israel. God is going to give them. God is going to resurrect King David for the millennium, and David will function as the king of Israel again. Isn't that fantastic? I just love it. I named my son David. And the reason I named him David was because David has always been my favorite Old Testament character. He had a heart after God. He loved music. He got into trouble, and then he came clean. He knew how to be honest with God. He knew how to love. He knew how to be open. He prayed like crazy. He wasn't afraid to shout. He wasn't afraid to fight. He never backed down from a fight he had to fight in. He didn't take any guff from anybody. And you know what? David is a man's man with a big, tender heart. He's the balance of what I talked about between fierceness and tenderness. He's as close as you get to Jesus when it comes to that. So was he a bonehead? Yes, we all are. But boy, David grew, and you know, in his life, boy, what a great example of the mercy of God operating in a man's life. That's why I named my son David. And actually, that's a lot like my son David, actually. He's got a heart after God. So I'm just appreciative that the fact Jesus is going to resurrect this guy and he's going to lead Israel again. What an act of mercy to David. Can you imagine how humbled this king is going to be? What a beautiful, humbled, appreciative, gentle, responsible, compassionate king he's going to be when he is resurrected from the dead and plopped on the throne of Israel. Yep. Ezekiel chapter 37. Verse 24 and 25. David, my servant, will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land which I had given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they and their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David will be their prince forever. So, God has this amazing parallel grace with Israel. But that is not to be confused with the church. Israel has a special place, a kingdom forever with a prince, David. And they're going to dwell in the land forever. You say, land? Not heaven? Land. You heard me. Land forever. This is where a lot of people get confused. A lot of people get confused. Israel's relationship with God is an earthly relationship. The church's relationship with Christ is a heavenly relationship. There will be, as we describe, a renovation of the earth by fire. God is going to take this place after human beings have somewhat trashed it, after Satan has somewhat polluted it, and after sin has somehow eroded it, and he's going to burn it with fire and renovate it and start all over again. But what he's going to have on the earth is Israel. And they're going to reign over the earth in a kingdom with Daniel and Christ as king. With David. The church is going to dwell in a heavenly Jerusalem that's brought down from the sky. And they're going to participate with the things of the earth, but they're going to have a different experience than Israel will. And that gets described later on in the book of Revelation here. There is a temple in Jerusalem in Ezekiel 42. There are living waters mentioned on the earth during this time in Zechariah 14, verse 8. Pretty amazing stuff. Micah chapter 1. Lost my place. Micah 1:8. Where is it? 1:3. Micah 1:3 and 4. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured out on a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob. So he returns to the earth and straightens it out. All right, I think that's enough about that for now. Let's go back to Revelation 20. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out and deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, the Gog and Magog thing, everybody has speculation. Oh, it's Russia, it's China. Who cares? It's some northern country. I don't care who they are. I really don't. You can research it. You're going to find several different answers. Does it really matter at this point? These nations are going to gather. Satan is going to deceive them, and they're going to try to rise up and take Christ out again. This time, it's like he just snuffs them out like a match. It's not even as dramatic as the Armageddon battle, where Jesus returns to the earth and breaks up the war there to protect Israel and to crush its enemies. Here, Satan puts together a little rebellion, and it's crushed instantly. And here, I would just say, as soon as he's loosed from his 1,000-year confinement, he will find a vast company of people ready to believe his lies. It's not going to be a small revolt, because this group of people that go to battle at this point against God are going to surround Israel completely. So it's not going to be a small rebellion, but it's going to be dealt with very quickly. Say, where do these rebels come from? Jesus has been reigning on the earth 1,000 years. Well, one scholar estimated that over 1,000-year period, you could have as many as 30 to 40 generations of people. You know, if you think about it, the day Jesus returned, babies are being born. There are going to be human beings entering the millennial in regular bodies. Those are the nations of the earth. And they're going to reproduce, they're going to have children, they're going to live extraordinarily long time. So if you think about the population of the earth, how quickly it's going to grow with nobody dying. I mean, people are going to live quite a long time. A couple hundred years will be thought of as a child, is what one verse says in Isaiah. So you got these people not dying and people being born. See how quickly the population will grow over 1,000 years. So there won't be a small rebellion at all. In the garden, perfect environment, rich with options. God walks among them. Man blows it. He floods the earth. He reveals his power and holiness. Men still seek to obtain religious goodness, build some tower to God. He gives a promise to Abraham and preserves Israel for thousands of years. Israel rejects him when he comes. God speaks directly to the world and to men through prophets, gives specific instructions, they ignore it. He sends his own son who does miracles, teaches the kingdom. He's rejected and crucified. The church serves, loves, compassionately blesses the earth, Christ leading it. They build hospitals and schools all over. The church is persecuted. He mysteriously takes out his people in the rapture. There's no change of the temperature of the earth. People stay wicked. He pours out judgment in the tribulation period. They still rebel and won't repent. He removes Satan from the mix. There's still a group of them that rebel. He rules the earth for 1,000 years, and they rebel again at the end of that. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. There's nothing sound in a man from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. There's never been a human being born holy. All are dead in trespasses and sins, and the evidence of that is the very presence and power and provision and words and leadership and goodness and compassion and grace and demonstration and miracles of God are ignored over and over and over again, and man prefers to live in the dark instead of the light. The only hope for anybody is Christ. The only hope that anybody ever has is to go to God and say, I'm ready to be changed. To go to God and say, I am one of them. I admit it. I'm one of the bad guys. I always thought I was a good guy. When I was a kid, you'd see movies, you always said, I'd be the good guy, you know. And then you'd watch, remember how many watched championship wrestling when there was a kid? There were the good guys and the bad guys, you know. I'll root for the good guys, you know. I never knew until Chris or Daphne and Clark told me, I'm sorry, you're one of the bad guys. Never knew it. I'm so glad they told me, because I would have lived my life thinking I was one of the good guys. I'd lived my life thinking I didn't need Christ, I didn't need God, I didn't need a church, I didn't need to learn, I didn't need the Word of God, I didn't need the Holy Spirit. Imagine living your life that way and then getting to the very end here, where we are in the book of Revelation, where Jesus Christ returns and you visibly see him come out of heaven and you say, oh no, I didn't think it was necessary. I didn't think it was real. I didn't think it was true. I didn't believe the preachers. I didn't believe the prophets. I didn't believe Christ. And there you'll be when he returns, stunned, shocked, and very, very, very disappointed that you were a bad guy and didn't know it. My prayer for you and anybody who sees this and all of you that are here is I hope you realize that you need him. Say, well, Pastor, I received Christ many years ago. You still need him. But more importantly, if you're one of those who thinks they're a good guy, think again. Jesus said, if you even think evil, what does that demonstrate? That tells you it's in there. Evil's not out here. In that sense, evil's in here. Jesus said, if you look lustfully at a woman or the opposite sex, you've committed adultery. Why is he saying that? To make you miserable? No. To show you there's something wrong with mankind. We're not right. We've been polluted by sin. And the only answer is to be embraced by God, to be reconciled to God. And Jesus did that for us at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And something that happened 2,000 years ago is still blowing my mind. Something that happened 2,000 years ago is still changing the way we live our lives. Something that happened 2,000 years ago still makes you whistle when you get up in the morning, or it still makes you say a prayer for a friend. It still brings you to a place of appreciation or a place of conviction when you fail. That's an impact. That's an action with an incredible impact. Next week we'll finish this chapter, but I want to leave you with this. I want to leave you with this. There are no good guys. Only redeemed guys and people who are doomed. And that's the reality of the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you, first of all, that you made it possible for anybody and everywhere, from the most wicked among us, to be your children. You made a way. So we thank you for that, and we pray you bless these words tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.